Good morning. How many would rather be in heaven? Those of you that aren't voting, where's your preference? Heaven's better than here. And the other choice isn't too whoopee. This is Father's Day. Amen. Don't you long to be at home with your father? Amen. Amen. This morning we are continuing in a study that we began last week on the letters to the seven churches. And this comes from Revelation 2 and 3. We recognize that these letters are communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are written to specific churches that were in existence at the time of John's writing by the Spirit of God in about 90 A.D. Each of these churches was in existence then. They are geographical, historical churches. But it's also my conviction, and many others share this opinion, that it's also a evaluation of the big picture relative to the church. Literally meaning that church history can be reflected from the first church, the church at Ephesus, through the church at Laodicea as the last of the seven churches, but also the last of the church age. Therefore, each of the churches that we're looking at has some specific identities that we will see reflected in the scripture, and also specific application, not only to that church, but also to our church and to our individual lives. And it's valuable to keep that in mind, so that instead of just looking backwards, as it were, historically, we need to be looking inwardly to that which is reality in our lives right now. The church at Ephesus was bragged on by the Lord. We looked at that last week. And yet he said, there's just one thing that I've got against you, and that one thing is you have left your first love. And he called that church to remember, to repent, and to return. And return. Go back and do the first works. And the reality is, from the time we first become believers, or from the time a church begins a brand new work, in the very early days, there is that extreme love and dedication of the Lord. But as we talked about last week, so much like as in a honeymoon, it begins to wane with time. And therefore, the Lord says, remember, repent, and return. Last Sunday night, we looked at the church at Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna, the Lord commended it and did not have anything against that church. Smyrna was the church under persecution from approximately 100 A.D. until 313 A.D., a time when the church went through great, great persecution. And the Lord commended them for their faithfulness and standing fast. He also promised that he would not put on them more than they would be able to bear, but he would, in fact, limit the time of their time and trouble. And he promised that those who would die would, in fact, indeed be protected from the second death, which really is hell, because that's revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Now we come to the third church, and as we do, we come to this church of Pergamum, or Pergamus, depending on different spellings that are given of that. And this church is the church that is settled in the world. And as we look to that, I want to give you first a little background information about the church at Pergamus or Pergamum. Geographically, it's located about 100 miles north of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And of course, that's Turkey today. It was not a port city, nor was it on a major travel route, which is what was true of the church at Ephesus as well as the church of Smyrna. However, Pliny, the Roman writer, considered it to be by far the greatest city in Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. Pergamum was built atop a conical mountain, and from the perspective of beauty, was a real beautiful scene to look at from a distance. Today, that city is Pergamum, B-E-R-G-A-M-A. You can Google that. How many know Google? You can actually Google that, and you can go and you can see on your computer the city as it is today. And so if you're interested in that, well, you can go and check that out. The city was famous because it had an amazing library, 200,000 handwritten copies. Very, very impressive. In fact, it's kind of curious that Mark Antony was so impressed with that library that he gave it to Queen Cleopatra of Egypt as a love gift. So when you're in power, you can do what you want to, I guess, or at least some think they can. There is a statement that is made, a legend, that says that the people of Pergamos were responsible for inventing vellum, which is treated animal skins used for copying, printing out. The fact is, it was in circulation at least 1,000 years earlier, and really the work of Egypt and Egyptians prior to that. But the fact that the library was so famous and there was so much work went through there allowed this legend or this story to begin that they, in fact, were responsible for bringing that. They were considered to be a great cultural center with a big library, etc. This was considered to be a great cultural center. How many of you know that culture can be good or bad? How many of you understand that? There is good culture, bad culture. And sometimes in the name of culture, some bad things really are carried out and shameful things along the way. As a cultural center, it opened up a door for the worship of the Greek gods and the various Greek gods that were significant there in that city. First of all was Zeus, who's the god of the sky and ruler of the pantheon of Greek Olympian gods. Asclepius, who is the god of medicine and healing, had a snake coiled around his rod. If you've been to the doctor, you might see that symbol on the wall. Dionysius, the son of Zeus, the god of grapes, harvest, wine-making festivities, ritual madness, and ecstasy. And the goddess Athena, who was the daughter of Zeus, and the goddess of wisdom, reason, art, and literature. Each of these were symbolic cultural icons, as it were, of the city. What happened is with their worship of the Greek gods and goddesses, it was an easy transition over for them to begin to worship the Caesars, and to begin that process of lifting up Caesar above God or in the place of God and being given over to that kind of idolatry. As you can imagine, with the believers that are in that kind of a circumstance, now they're living in a land where all this idolatry is. They've become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're being tested. Will you say that Caesar is Lord? Will you participate in these Greek festivals? And what was involved in those was usually licentious, wicked fornication and sinning. Will you become a part of that? In the name of culture, will you fit in or will you not fit in and instead turn your back to that and move in the other direction? Regarding the time frame represented by this church, we go from basically 313 to 590 A.D., and as we look to that situation, we talked about Ephesus from 330 to 100 A.D., and then Smyrna from 100 to 313 A.D., and in 313, we find a very interesting thing happens. Emperor Constantine the Great was involved in a battle in an effort to become the Emperor of Rome. As he was nearing a major battle, he felt that he had a vision, a dream, that he saw in the sky a sign. And with that sign that he saw in the sky, Kairo, the first two letters in the Greek name of Jesus, as a sign in the sky, that he was told, conquer in the name of these. He proceeded then to have those insignia placed upon the armament of his soldiers, and he began to go forward marching against the enemy and the name of Christ. He won the victory, ultimately moved in, took over power in Rome. Beyond that, also you've heard of Constantinople. Okay, this all connects back to Constantine the Great. And in the process, when he issued in 313 the Edict of Milan, He said from this point on, instead of Christianity being off limits, now Christianity was given permission to be on an equal par with all other religions. In fact, it actually became favored above some of the other religions. But the problem with that is, and there's question marks that different historians will come up with, whether Constantine ever really was saved or whether this just was a good luck charm, as it were, that he was using as he went into battle. But he did give some relief to the persecution that the church had under the previous Roman emperors during what we would call the Age of Smyrna and the Age of Persecution that existed there. Now, as we look at what follows on that, the church, because now the persecution was removed, when they were having to determine whether they would believe and stand for Christ or not, their faith was strengthened in that test. But now that that test is removed, it began to go in the opposite direction. Their faith began to weaken. I'm going to share a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on the book of Revelation. Here's what he says. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. Heathen feasts became Christian festivals. Christianity was no longer a personal matter, but a national identity. The church married the political system so that worldliness was synonymous with the church. When you have an issue of a state church, you open the door for all kinds of problems. And if you review history, you will find that oft times, whenever there became a church state, it began to go downhill. The influence of politics, if you please, the influence of humanitarian and humanistic directions began to weaken the testimony of the church. And that's exactly what happened during this period of time. So that gives us some backdrop to come to the passage as it's presented for you there in the scripture. So look with me to verse 12, and we look to who it is that is writing this book. It says, "These sayings saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Go back with me to chapter 1 in Revelation, verse 16. Chapter 1, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he sees this vision of the Lord. And in verse 16, it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength." What does it mean? What can we understand from the description of Christ of having a sharp sword with two edges coming out of his mouth? Well, let me take you to another passage of scripture to set a context. Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the picture that is presented here is the one who is writing this book is the one that has the sword proceeding out of his mouth. It's two-edged. It's a sharp sword. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes back, the Battle of Armageddon, he will come back and a sword will be proceeding out of his mouth. What that speaks to is the power and authority of his word. His word is absolute. His word is final. And his declaration is going to be the ultimate and final judgment on every situation. How many of you ever have heard somebody say something like this? "Well, I know the Bible says, but." How many of you ever heard anybody say that? When they put their butt in there, that butt in there, okay? When they put that in there, what are they really saying? "I don't care what the Bible says. My opinion is of greater importance and authority than what the Word says." Friends, listen to me. God's Word is true from the beginning. His Word is forever settled in heaven, okay? It's not going to change. Though heaven and earth would pass away, what does the scripture say? "My word will never pass away." So I want us to see something as we look at this, and that is that the Lord, in writing, he is speaking up front to this church, saying, this is who I am. This is who you need to react to or respond to. As I speak to you, this is what you need to understand. And this is how you need to regard my message to you. It is absolute. It is like a sharp two-edged sword. It is like that which can pierce very much into the very depths of your being, even to the thoughts and intents of your heart. So the Lord is speaking, and with that authority, in verse 13, he says, I know thy works. Last Sunday, we talked about what it means in these scriptures where it says, I know. It means that the Lord knows them absolutely, completely. We may think we know something about someone, but he knows thoroughly. We may think we know why somebody does this or that or something else, but he knows absolutely, down to the thought, intent of the heart, of why somebody is doing what they're doing. We often judge one another, well, I know what they're up to. You may not even have a clue, okay? But the Lord says, I know your works. And secondly, notice what he says, and where thou dwellest. Twice it said there in verse 13. It closes the sentence, where Satan dwelleth. You dwell, you live where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is. He is saying to them, you are in a difficult spot. Now, different commentators have different opinions. Were they thinking, was the Lord thinking in terms of why he said where Satan dwells, that this was in fact because of the worship of Roman deity and the great construction of those pillars and idols that they would bow down to? Was it about Zeus and all the pantheon of Greek god? Was it about that? Was it something else that was involved? Well, I think it was all of those things involved, including the very worship, as it were, of man as opposed to God, where Satan dwells. But I want you to think about something else. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of what? Of this world. Of this world. If God is moved off, rejected as the absolute power, who is it that fills that vacuum? Satan. And when we think about the church settled in the world, when the church is settled in the world, they're settled into Satan's throne. They are where Satan dwells. They are where the influence of Satan dominates and controls and directs what is going to be happening in people's lives. And that is where the church at Pergamos was. Now he says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know that you're at Satan's place. And he says, and that thou holdest fast my name. There were those believers in the church that held fast to his name. They would not deny his name. Now listen to me. That meant that when they were required, when they were told, you must say Caesar is Lord, they said, no, Jesus is Lord. They hold fast my name. Secondly, and you have not denied my faith. Now, as I was reading and preparing for this message, I did a double take on that, because my first reading was a misreading, because I read it as if it said, and hast not denied thy faith, or the faith. But what does it say? My faith. You have not denied my faith. Now, you say, what's the difference? Is there any difference? Jesus said, I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said to his disciples that he was going to go, he'd be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And one of the ministries that he has there is that he would pray for who? Us. For the saints. For the believers. I want you to think about something for a second. How awesome is it that God would commit to you and to me the faith. That he would put his faith in us to do his work. How many of you think that's rather amazing? Knowing how weak we are, knowing how many times we fail, that he would say, but you have kept my faith. You have been faithful. You have stood fast. I think that's something to really aspire to, that we would indeed keep his faith in us by our faithful obedience to the faith and to walking and living in the faith and to glorify his name along the way. You have kept my faith. Even, he says, in those days when Antipas was martyred. Even at that point, when indeed persecution came in, and we do not have any information about what happened exactly to Antipas. It's not in Scripture. It's not in history. I read several different commentaries, each one saying we don't know who Antipas was, other than that he was a martyr for the faith. Now, the reality is this. When persecution comes, when someone is brought out and they are being slaughtered for their faith, they're given opportunity to recant their faith. If they do not recant their faith, they're told you're going to die. One of two things will happen in the eyes, in the hearts, in the lives of the people they're looking on. One thing that could happen is a new, greater resolve that says, I love Jesus. I will not deny him. Though they kill me, I will not deny him. That's one thing that can happen. What's the other? Well, let me take you back. There was someone that said, when told that all of you are going to leave me, none of you will stay with me, one of them by the name of Peter said what? Though everyone else would deny you, I will never deny you. I will what? I'll die first. What did he do? He denied him. So we can make the pledge, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, we'll either march, as it were, into the jaws of persecution and die in the faith, or as cowards, we'll turn and flee. And the Lord has commended them because even in that circumstance, when Antipas was being slaughtered, there was a response within the church of rising up and say, I'll take his place. I'll fill his position. And friends, very frankly, what we have going on in the world right now is a great need for those who will rise and stand up and take the place. We are praying for a pastor who's in prison in Iran. He's on our prayer list. Last night, there was an interview on the TV with his wife. Recently, he had been in the hospital for a period of time because of the abuse that he had received. Okay? They released him from the hospital, beat him up, and sent him back to prison. This pastor is there, you know why? Because he had an orphanage in which he was pouring his life into people in Iran. He was an American pastor who went to Iran to establish and expand an orphanage and a ministry there. And he's now suffering in prison. Okay? He's been given opportunity to deny Christ, to recant, become a Muslim. He's still there. We have a woman who's a medical doctor who's in prison in Sudan. We're praying for her. She just recently, 2 weeks ago, gave birth to a baby in prison. She's under a death threat judgment. Why? Because she's a Christian in a Muslim land. Okay? God says something very important through this letter. He says, I know about you, even in a day of persecution, that when Antipas was killed, you guys held on. We are having the challenge in our lives when persecution is going on, opposition against those who stand for Christ. We've got the challenge. What are we going to do? Are we going to just settle into the world and become kind of invisible, be a chameleon, as it were, so that our true colors are not going to be seen as being out and out for Christ? What are we going to do? This letter gives us a challenge. Though he gives them this commendation, notice in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against thee. Number one, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25, 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's the consummation in a sense of it. The background is this. There was this man who was called a prophet, Balaam by name, who was hired to curse Israel. How many of you remember reading that in the scripture? He was hired to curse Israel. Every time he opened his mouth to curse Israel, to satisfy Balak, the king of Moab, out came a what? A blessing. And finally, the message was, God won't allow me to curse him. All he allows me to do is bless him. But the way of Balaam is to love financial benefits. And the doctrine of Balaam is to do what is described here in this verse and the one that I just read to you, and that was to present a picture of seduction into the lives of the Hebrew men, that they would cohabit with the Moabite women and begin to worship their gods. And in doing so, bring God's wrath and judgment upon them. By the way, 25,000 Israelites died as a consequence of that passage that we read there in Numbers 25. God didn't like it. So what is happening here? He says, nevertheless, I have something against you. What's against you is you have some there that in the church, and they have taken up the doctrine of Balaam. And that doctrine is to communicate that it's okay, it's all right, to go ahead and practice fornication in the name of religion. Friends, fornication is always wrong. It's condemned by God from beginning to end. Fornication is wrong when it's done, quote unquote, in a religious manner. You say, Pastor, what do you mean in a religious manner? How many of you understand that much of the idolatry consisted of fornication in front of and at the sites of these various idols? They had male and female prostitutes, and fornication took place as a so-called act of worship. Okay? That wickedness was going on. And he's saying there's some in the church who've taken on this doctrine, and they've said this is okay. Now, let me explain to you partially how that snuck in. How it snuck in is there were people who were saying, well, the reality is man is of two basic parts. He's a physical part and he's a spiritual part. Okay? When you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And Scripture does teach that, doesn't it? And the physical, what happens to it? It decays, returns to dust. So the reasoning of some of these people was, well, look at it this way. What you do in the spiritual realm is over here. What you do in the physical realm is over here. So there's no problem with fornication in the physical realm because, after all, you're spiritual over here. How many of you think that's stupid? Now listen to me. Listen to me. The letter to the church at Pergamos describes the church in the world. Somebody said something very interesting. It says like this: there is nothing wrong with the boat in the water. The problem is when the water is in the boat. How many get the picture? In the world, the church is to be the light. The church is to live a life that glorifies God, that men seeing our good works would glorify God and desire to have a relationship like we have with a Heavenly Father. When the church begins to develop an attitude that says, hey, we just don't need to get all carried away about this stuff. After all, God made us and we're physical, and so our physical attitudes and our physical appetites and our physical actions aren't really all that important as long as we're spiritual over here. How many of you know that's going on in churches today, in America today? There's too much water in the boat. There's too much world in the church. And the Lord is giving the warning here that you've got a problem. Secondly, he says, there are also those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which thing I hate. And we talked about it last week, that the church at Ephesus was commended of God because they hated those who had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans apparently were those who preached licentious living, loose living. Live it up. Okay, whatever you want to do, you have freedom to do it. Now, friends, listen to me. Bible says, you are my disciples. And if you know my word and you keep my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. Then what does it say? And the truth will set you free. Will set you free. Now the world and the lost say the church, because it has rules that come from the Bible, the church begins to try to bind people up by having these rules. I mean, just one wife, you're only going to have one wife. And on down the road it goes. They began to say those rules need to go. And you need to be at liberty. Christ has set you free. You should be able to do whatever you want to do. That seems to have been the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord says, which things I hate. Which things I hate. Verse 16, what does he say to do about that? Repent. Repent. Repent means turn around, go the opposite direction. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly. This is Father's Day. And I have fond memories of my father. And one of the things I remember of my father was his voice coming from the bottom of the stairs, up the stairway, into the bedroom. And he said, boys, quiet down, or else I'm coming up there. We were poor gamblers. How many know what I'm talking about? What do you think? Is he there yet? Should we push it? Let's wrestle a little bit longer. Pretty quick, the door came open, and the voice came up again. Boys, don't make me come up there. And then a little longer, and the door opened. And he came up there with the belt in his hand. And I told my brother, you shouldn't have done that. And you know I did. But we both got it, okay? God says, repent or what? Or else. Does he mean what he says? Yeah. He means what he said. Or else, I will come unto thee, how? Quickly. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, my judgment will be pronounced and it will be carried out. It's not if and, but it is what it's going to be. I will come. And as I come, be ready. The only way you can avoid that is repent. Verse 17. If you've got an ear to hear, then hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, notice something there. This is a letter to the church at Pergamos. But notice, and it does it in each of the seven letters, says what the Lord says to the churches. That allows us to be in on it too. Amen? On this announcement. To him that overcometh, number one, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. You know what the manna was in the wilderness. It was heavenly food, angel food, provided for God, perfect nourishment, full needs for their bodies, everything that they needed contained in that little bit that they could pick up and harvest every morning of the week except Saturday and Sunday. Totally sufficient. I will give the manna. Jesus said, I am the what of life? I am the bread of life. Jesus is giving himself. He said, I'll give you all you need. I am all you need. I'll give to you the hidden manna. You will see an aspect of me that you won't know otherwise unless you're willing to be obedient and follow and walk with me. Secondly, and I will give him a white stone. And somebody says, so what's the big deal in a white stone? Well, a number of years ago, and there may be one or two or three that was here even back then, we had a cowboy camp meeting down here east of town. And a speaker that particular year was a man by the name of Boyce Evans. And Boyce Evans preached on this very passage, and he gave some information that I found very, very, very challenging about the white stone. He said that when he was in seminary, he was studying this, and he wondered, what does this mean about a white stone? And he did some research, and he came up with the fact that, for one thing, the white stone was a symbol that was given to someone who participated and won in the Olympics. And notice it says it has a name written on it, which only the one who has it knows. And Boyce Evans said that if you ran victoriously, if you were the winner in the Olympic Games and you were given this white stone, it was not just a stone, it was not just something to put up here, but what that stone represented was a complete blessing that entitled you to full citizenship, full provision at the hand of the government, full protection for you and the rest of your family, an assurance that you had a guaranteed future from then on within Greece. So that stone was not just here, a medal to hang around your neck. It was an announcement, not only of your victory, but a pronouncement of your future and the blessing that's going to come. He says, I'll give them a white stone and a name that only you will know. What will the Lord write on your white stone? How many of you think it might have something to do with how you lived your life here? Where and how you stood for him? Something that only he would know, because he says, I know your works. And he would have that, and you would look at that, and you know, what we're guaranteed through faith in Jesus Christ is eternity with him. We are his possession. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything we ever have or need will be provided for in heaven. Amen? Jesus says, to those who overcome, this is what I guarantee to you. This morning, I want to close with application. I wrote this out, and I'm going to read it as I wrote it out. And as I read it, I want you to hear my heart. When I speak to you this morning, I speak in love. The Bible says speaking the truth in love. And I recognize we have guests from many different churches with many different backgrounds here this morning. So as I speak, I'm not trying to paint everybody with the same brush by any means, and no particular group by the same brush. Here is my perception of what is going on in America as we have the worldliness of the world having come into the church. In the name of church growth and the idea of keeping up with the changing times, many churches have flung open the door to anything that might be of interest to the congregation. They've invited people to fill the pulpit. that should never be given that honor or that authority. They brought in entertainment to keep the people entertained, and in the process they've neglected the preaching of the word so as not to offend anybody. They've denigrated doctrine and promoted a feel-good message in 20-minute sermonettes couched in humor, pop psychology, and with a refusal to call sin, sin. They brought in programs into the church that are anti-biblical, and in the name of ecumenism have crawled in bed with those who deny Christ as the only way of redemption. They will not address the moral crisis that we have in our families, churches, and our nation. They've been intimidated into being silent about the political issues that are clearly spiritual issues that must be addressed and changed if this nation is to survive. We need a spiritual revival in America. We need a Holy Ghost revival that draws the church to the altar to repent of their worldliness and recognize that they can't live, talk, act like the world and be who they're supposed to be in the church. They cannot be pure before a holy God if they act like the world throughout the week and come in only on a Sunday morning. If you want to know how badly the church has settled into the world, I want to challenge you to do something. One of the things I've done over the years is read a number of books on revival. As I read about revival, I'm always moved, and I continue to pray for revival in America. But one of the realities that I see in the great revivals that have happened, not only in America, but also in England and Ireland and so forth, one of the things that I see is it's always, a revival is always preceded by a recognition of how badly the church has turned to the world. How wicked church people have become. In the great awakenings that we had in America, the sinfulness that was going on among the people was shameful. For people to be called Christian and live like they were living was terrible. But what happened was that people began to come under the conviction that the church had become so worldly, like is being described here, and the result was they began to pray for revival. So they gathered first a few together and then more together, and then they continued to grow and more began to pray. And then God just gloriously intervened, and where it began, friends, was in the church. And people in the church began to flood the altars and began to confess sin and repent and turn to the Lord. And when that happened in the church, then evangelism happened outside the church. Because then the church could go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and witness to people and share the gospel, and they came to salvation. Now, if you haven't ever read or heard it read, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, you owe it to yourself to read it. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. For 4 days before he preached it, he never ate or slept. On the day that he preached the sermon, he was a man who had poor eyesight. He had his sermon held up before his face just like this. He read the sermon in their hearing, and before he was even through reading the sermon, as he described how people were, as it were, dangling from the web, like a spider's web over hell, what began to happen is people in the church began to cry out for mercy. They began to grab a hold of pillars in the church and were hanging on for fear they were going to fall into hell before he even finished the sermon. And they began to flood the altar, and the great awakening took place. Wow. How many think we could use that in the church? In America today, repent, he says, or else. I'll come against you with the sword that proceeds out of my mouth. He's announcing an either or. It is our privilege, as well as our, I think, responsibility to to ask God to search us individually, because he does know us perfectly through and through. He knows our heart. He knows where we are in this world and where the world is in us. And if he's speaking to our heart, then we need to respond to him. Say, Pastor, now if you've said this and now I get up and come to the altar, what is everybody else going to think? They're going to think, man, I should have been the first one there, and then I wouldn't have seen who else was coming. Did I read your mind? Friends, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Amen? God's speaking to you. Come. Come. It's between you and God. It's between me and God. Let's pray. Jesus said, I will build my church. The way he built it was to die, to pay the price for our sin, and was buried, and he rose again the third day. And he was exalted, seated at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit was sent to empower the church to be the church, to be a reflection of Christ in a dark and wicked world. You've called us, Father, the church, the called out ones. You've called us out of the world, Lord, to be different from the world and to be a testimony to the world what it looks like when someone is gloriously saved and walking in fellowship with you. Father, none of us, including the pastor in this room, is perfect. We're not claiming that. We acknowledge we're sinners, sinners saved by grace, and we give you praise and thanksgiving for your mercy to us. Father, if we're honest this morning, we have to admit that too much of the world has soaked into us. There's compromises that we have made in our daily thoughts and actions and attitudes. And Lord, wherever you put your finger on that today, our desire is to be obedient to you, to confess it as sin, repent of it, and forsake it. And your word is true, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we cry for revival. May it begin even here, even this day, even in this church. And may you be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing hymn. Hymn number 299, a familiar song with a powerful message. As we stand and sing, God's spoken to your heart, and you need to do something. You can do it in the pew. You can do it at the altar. I invite you. The altar is open.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.